The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. As always, when I'm here, it's always a privilege. And thank you, Doug, and thank you, Rich, for that beautiful music. We're going to be looking at Psalm 38 today. You'll find it printed in your bulletin on page 6. I'd encourage you to turn there if you like. If you have a Bible, of course, that's even better. You can use that. There are Bibles in the back if you're interested in seeing it in a broader context of the Psalms. But we're looking at the Psalms this summer. And allow me to read the word of the Lord. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand far off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I'm like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This ends the reading of God's word. Now, this psalm is what might be called a penitential psalm because it's about penitence or repentance. As a matter of fact, there's quite a number of these psalms, and it's expressing remorse for sin. And there are, by the way, there's a lot of psalms, too, where the psalmist is suffering unjustly. This appears to not be one of them. The psalmist here is suffering because he deserves it. He's guilty, and he knows it. As a matter of fact, look at verse 3 again. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. You see that? Guilt. Now, there's no question that sin and guilt and forgiveness are central to the message of the Bible. If you've spent any time reading the Bible, these things are repeated themes in the Bible. But here's the problem for us nowadays is that the very idea of guilt, the very idea that there is such a thing as guilt, is not something that we as moderns put much stock in. As a matter of fact, I came across a quote from Angelina Jolie, and I think she's a better actress and director than she is a theologian. But this is what she said. She probably sums up the modern sentiment on this as well as anyone. She said, "I don't believe in guilt. I believe in living on impulse as long as you never intentionally hurt another person. I think you should live completely free." I think you recognize that sentiment. Maybe you even know it echoing in your own heart. But here's the problem. What if you have intentionally hurt someone? And who hasn't, you see? What do you do with guilt? In light of this popular sentiment, actually some have even wanted to argue that we revise Christianity completely, getting rid of the ideas of sin and guilt and forgiveness. Very famously, John Shelby Spong, who is a retired bishop now, famously argued in this way that Christianity, put it this way, Christianity is, I believe, about expanded life, heightened consciousness, and achieving a new humanity. Okay, what do you mean by that, John? And then he goes on to say, it's not about a fallen creation, guilt, and sin. But here's the problem. I mean, when that hits us, it's like, okay, that sounds good, but here's the problem. This seems to assume that the Bible and classical Christianity is the thing that actually creates our sense of guilt. And what I'd like to argue is no. The Bible and classical Christianity does not create our guilt, but is simply acknowledging it. As a matter of fact, human experience would tell us that a sense of sin, a sense of guilt, is real. The question is this: what do you do with it? As Angelina Jolie noted, that I think we should live free, I would agree. But here's the question that the psalm and others like it thrust at us. How do we live free from the very real experience of guilt? You see, if you don't at first acknowledge guilt, how does one ever find forgiveness to live free from it? If you don't acknowledge guilt, you have to deny its existence in order to get beyond it. And I think the only reason that we as moderns want to do that is because we don't have a substantive solution to it. But the Bible, quite on the contrary, the Bible addresses guilt not by denying its reality, but by undoing its reality. By dealing with it head on. It doesn't deny the reality of guilt. It shows how that guilt can be removed. To simply say, I don't believe in it, could actually be the most dangerous thing of all. It's like denying the existence of cancer simply because you want to live free of cancer. So I would like to argue that denying the existence of guilt, far from being therapeutic, as many of us would argue, is actually destructive. It's denying a reality, if left untreated, will lead to further damage and destruction. So if there is such a thing as guilt, cosmic guilt, objective guilt, then we need to face it and figure out what to do with it. And we see from this psalm that biblical religion is not afraid to go into the very teeth of guilt, not merely because it asserts that guilt is real, but more so because it asserts that guilt can be removed. It can be undone. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to, just 2 points, we're going to look at a description of guilt. And I think we'll find some empathy as we see the experience of guilt on the psalmist here, David's guilt. So a description of guilt, and then secondly, the undoing of guilt. So a description of guilt, the undoing of guilt, if you will, the reality of guilt, and the removal of guilt, to say it another way. So a description of guilt, the reality of it. We need to enter into the experience of this psalm. You see, the description of the inward psychological experience of guilt is deep. I mean, it's so thick in this psalm. I've actually been meditating on this psalm for the last, gosh, I think it's been probably 4 years, and I'm finally now getting around to preaching it. And even as I'm putting together a sermon, I'm like, there's so much more I'd like to say. But the experience, the description of the experience of this guy, I think it's something we relate to. As a matter of fact, a lot of the things that he talks about here are what we would call psychosomatic symptoms, you know? In other words, there's issues that are going on inside our soul, inside our head, that are actually creating physical issues. As a matter of fact, some of the commentators come to this and say, is he having physical problems? You know, is there some disease he's got? But most commentators say, no, it's sin. It's guilt that's weighing him down. So look, for example, a sense of feeling overwhelmed that you see in verse 4. He's in over his head. It's a heavy burden. They weigh me down. They weigh too much for me, he says. A feeling of hollowness, a feeling of emptiness. Verse 3 says, there's no soundness in my flesh. There's no health in my bones. And then you see this very interesting statement where in verse 5 where he says, my wounds grow foul and fester. What's going on here? The idea, I think, here, what does he mean by his wounds grow foul and fester? I think what he's talking about is that psychological damage that guilt continues to ravage in us as those tapes continue to replay. Look what you've done. You bad person, you see? As the memory seems to be stuck on repeat, click, 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 over and over again. It's very similar to what you might say that David says in Psalm 51 that I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. It even hints that there might even be digestive issues here. Look in verse 7, he says, my loins are filled, like down here, my loins are filled with burning, right? He's getting an ulcer from this, you might say. The feeling, he's feeling numb, he's unable to feel, verse 8. Crushing guilt in verse 8 as well. He's crushed by a sense of irreversible failure, groaning, sighing, mumbling under his breath. It's as if when he speaks of his heart, it's as if his heart, if it could make a sound, it would be going, ugh, just groaning under the weight of this guilt. Heartache, agitation in my heart, heart palpitations, you could argue. My heart throbs. Loss of strength, physical weakness. There's no soundness in my flesh. Look in verse 3. There's no health in my bones. Again in verse 3. Or similarly, verse 10 says, my strength fails me. And overall, you have this general negative perspective on everything. Look how he puts it in verse 10 again. He says, the light of my eyes has gone from me. Everything is dark. There's this dark, ominous, ugly sort of hue to all of life. You know, it kind of reminds me, if you know Shakespeare, Lady Macbeth in Macbeth, when her guilt is just racking her, and she's trying to get the spot. The guilt out. Out! Damn spot. Out! And all of the perfumes of Arabia, she says, can't take away. Can't take away this crushing sense of guilt because she's guilty, you see? Interestingly, David Grohl, who had played actually with Nirvana, if you know Nirvana fame, Kurt Cobain and whatnot, then went on to found another band, Foo Fighters. He said, guilt is a cancer. Not a Christian as far as I know, but guilt, he says this, guilt is a cancer. Guilt will confine you. It will torture you. It will destroy you. It's a thief. And you see what this is what David's experiencing. It's exactly what we experience with guilt. And not only does it cause, though, deep psychological trauma, but it also causes social disconnection, social trauma, if you will. Look at the description you have of sociological, the sociological experience of guilt. Verse 11 says, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. why. We really don't know all of what's going on here. We don't know all of the background here. Is it because they're embarrassed of him? Or is it because he knows that he's got dirt and he can't go to them? You see? He can't approach them for fear of shame. You see that? You know that. Everybody knows that experience. You don't want to be found out, you see? But either way, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof. My kinsmen stand far off. And it also causes persecution from those that are your enemies. That's really all of what verse 12 through 20 is about in this psalm. I mean, and you know this when, I mean, maybe you have enemies because of something that you've done wrong. But even if that's not the case, if your enemy gets dirt on you, I mean, we're in a political cycle right now, aren't we? This is what politics is all about. If you can get dirt on somebody else, then your stock goes up. You see what I mean? And this is what you see going on here. But it's interesting to me how David responds to his accusers, whether it's his own accuser, the accuser in his own head, or the accusers that are out there. How does David respond to his accusers? Look in verse 13 and 14. He doesn't listen to them. He doesn't try to defend them. Let me just read what it says, verse 13. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. What's he saying? Well, verse 14. Yes, I'm like a man who doesn't hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. Why does he not listen? Why is he not trying to defend himself? Not because he's trying to deny his guilt, but because he knows that the root issue here is not merely psychological and it's not merely sociological. In other words, I'm not going to be able to assuage my guilt by trying to prove to you my righteousness, okay? Well, I didn't really mean to do that, or whatever it might be. The root issue is not psychological or sociological, but theological. In other words, it's not horizontal. The root issue is not horizontal. There are issues there, but it's vertical. It's not with others, but it's with God. And by the way, there's a huge difference here, you could argue, between horizontal shame and vertical guilt, objective guilt before God. I mean, as soon as you get into that shame game and trying to win that game and to prove to you, you know, I'm going to give you my arguments as to why I'm justified in what I did and I didn't really mean it and I'm really, really sorry, I'll never do it again and all this sort of stuff, okay? You know, where you're just trying to prove your righteousness. That shame game is a game you can't win at the end of the day. Because the shame game is a blame game. You're just trying to push blame off one way or the other and explain why it's not really your fault. You'll further separate yourself from others. And by the way, with some people, as it seems to be with this situation with David in verse 13 and 14, with some people, you cannot win. In other words, no matter how much you try to prove to them, give it up. Because you cannot win. It's for that whatever reason, it's never good enough. What David is saying, oh, by the way, sometimes the reason why you cannot win that blame-shame game is because the person that's blaming you and shaming you is trying to deal with their own guilt. And that's why they're on your case. And so what David is saying is, look, you have to come clean before God. In other words, you can't go to the court of public opinion to deal with guilt. You have to go to the Supreme Court, the highest court. And this brings us to the undoing of guilt, the removal of guilt. Now, notice where David begins here on this point. Look where he begins in the psalm. Look at the very first verse of the psalm. David does not begin with the psychological or the sociological, with the horizontal, with the outward or the inward, but he deals with the upward, the theological. Look at verse 1. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. Verse 2, your arrows have sunk deep into me. Your hand, he goes on later, has pressed down on me. Verse 3 talks about your God, your indignation, your angry judgment against me. Now here, it's very important for you to understand this, that the psalmist, I don't think the psalmist is groveling, you know? He's not just groveling before God, but he's taking his sin, his guilt, straight on before God. Because underneath and behind the psychological and the sociological ramifications of sin, if there's any substance to it, behind all of this is objective guilt. And this is what is meant in the biblical notion of sin. Sin is not just the bad things that we do out here, but it is a crime before God. We have offended a holy creator. We have broken his law. And David here is trying to take, first and foremost, categorical ownership of his sin before God. To deal with sin, to deal with guilt, you have to take categorical ownership before God. And this is why it says, he says, because of my sin, verse 3. Because of my iniquities, verse 4. Verse 5, because of my folly. You guys all know the story of Marion Jones, a world champion track and field athlete. She won five gold medals at the Sydney Olympics back in 2000. And as with many of these athletes, there's constant accusations of doping, you know. And she had repeatedly, I mean, here's a quote of her denial of that. I've never, ever used performance-enhancing drugs, and I've accomplished what I have accomplished because of my God-given talent and hard work. And then she was proven guilty. Do you remember this back in, this was in 07 when she came clean. I think it's on there, YouTube. Go YouTube it. It's one of the most impressive, straightforward ownership of her own of guilt that you'll see. Listen, I'll just say, if I can make it through this, it's so good. She says, good afternoon. This is in October of 2007. Good afternoon, everyone. I'm Marion Jones Thompson. I'm here today because I have something very important to tell you. My fans, my friends, and my family. Over the many years of my life as an athlete in the sport and track field, you have been fiercely loyal and supportive towards me. Even more loyal and supportive than words can declare. Than words can declare has been my family, and especially my dear mother, who stands by my side today. And so, it is with a great amount of shame that I stand before you to tell you that I have betrayed your trust. I want all you to know that today I plead guilty to two counts of making false statements to federal agents. Making these false statements to federal agents was an incredibly stupid thing for me to do, and I am responsible fully for my actions. I have no one to blame but myself for what I've done. To my fans, including my young supporters, the United States Track and Field Association, my closest friends, my attorneys, and the most classy family a person could ever hope for, namely my mother, my husband, my wife, my children, my brother, and his family, and my uncle, and to the rest of the extended family, I want you to know that I have been dishonest, and you have the right to be angry with me. I have let them down. I've let my country down, and I've let myself down. I recognize by saying that I'm deeply sorry, it might not be enough and sufficient to address the pain and the hurt that I have caused you. Therefore, I want to ask for your forgiveness for my actions. I hope you can find in your hearts to forgive me. I've asked Almighty God for my forgiveness. Having said this, and because of my actions, I'm retiring from the sport and track field. I promise that these events will be used to make the lives of many young people improve, that I may make the wrong, that by making the wrong choices and bad decisions can be disastrous. I want to thank you all for your time. You notice that? No ifs, ands, or buts. Just categorical ownership. It's this sort of categorical ownership of sin with no excuses that is so rare. And by the way, as a little side note at this point, how would your relationships be transformed if you operated like that? In your family, in your marriage, children to your parents, brother to brother, sister to sister. And this is what David does. Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath. Your arrows have sunk down deep into me because it's my sin. I am the sinner. You see? Now the reason that David, so if you want to undo the guilt, you have to come clean. You have to categorically admit and confess your sin before God. No promises to do better. No statements. Oh, I didn't mean that. But own it and say, this is me. And the reason that David doesn't need to justify himself, in other words, no self-justification, the reason why he can own his own sin before God and others is because he doesn't have to atone for his sins. His hope is not in his own goodness or his ability to make up for it, but his hope is in God. Look at verse 14, when it says about making no arguments, the second line there, and in whose mouth are no arguments. Why? Verse 15, for I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord, my God. You'll be my defender. You'll be my justifier. How in the world is God going to be David's justifier when God is the judge? This is a bold statement on David's part. It's one thing to be afraid of others and their judgment. But the real terrifying thing, especially for a Jew should know this, right? We should know this if you know your Bible, is to stand before Almighty God. But he cries out to God. Look at the end in verse 21, the end of the psalm. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now, how in the world does God do this? How in the world can we know that God does rescue us from our sins and our guilt? And here's the reason why. I'll tell you the reason why. The reason why is simply this, is because there is another, not David, who also prayed this prayer, but was forsaken before Almighty God. There is one who prayed this prayer, but was crushed. Not for his iniquities, but for your iniquities, for your sin. Not for his unrighteousness, but for our unrighteousness. You know, the amazing thing, think about this. We know this. Jesus was a Jew. And this is the prayer book of the Jewish people. What that means is that Jesus Christ, God Almighty, and let me give you a little theology. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God Almighty in human flesh. There was no sin in him. There was no argument in his mouth. But yet on the cross, what happened? Well, look at verse 4. Notice what it says. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. Verse 8, I am crushed under the weight of sin. Look at me, Christian person. Do you know what that means? Here's what it means. Is that Jesus Christ, God Almighty in human flesh, really and truly
took your sin. Remember Marion Jones, how she owned her own guilt? What I'm saying is this, is that Jesus Christ, God Almighty in human flesh, owned your guilt. He owned your sin. And he was forsaken so that you could be forgiven. He was crushed so that you could be made clean. And he really, objectively, truly, in real life, real history, took your sins away. This is why we can pray this. As a matter of fact, think about this. Peter, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, he talks about what Jesus did on the cross, and this is the language that he used. It says, Jesus, he himself bore. That's a word of burden, right? But listen, he doesn't say just that. He himself bore our sin in his body. All of those things, this psychosomatic stuff, to the nth degree, Jesus Christ knew it on the cross. Rejection by others, psychological destruction, all the way down to the grave. And then is raised now forevermore. So that you might have forgiveness. This is the amazing truth of the gospel. This is why the Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is why the Bible says there's no guilt for us who are in Jesus Christ. Not because we're not sinners, but because there's one who stood in our place, who prayed this prayer for us, who was the perfectly penitent sinner for us, not because he sinned, but because he truly owned your sin. This is the reason why Martin Luther, one of my favorite lines from Martin Luther, is this. He says, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, okay? I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, I shall be also. This is the boldness of the Christian. Not because the Christian is good, but there's someone who was good for us and took our guilt truly for us. So that we have a whole new mode of existence. So that we can actually be honest and own our sin and admit and then not live under the shame and blame game that others want to throw on us for it. So that we can really serve them, even in spite of their threats at me, because we know that we will be vindicated because there's one who's taken our place. This is an amazing truth. This is a revolutionary truth. Lord, we pray that you would be so kind to revolutionize our souls because of Jesus as we hear this foreign word, this alien truth, preach to us. It's like it's from another planet, that we don't have to labor under guilt because of what he has done. And so the irony is we can really own it, Lord. We can really own our sin, admit it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.